In our studies today, we will be resuming our study of David's heir. Before we do that, we'll pause, as is customary, for a moment of silent prayer. I will allow you the time also for a rebound if necessary, and then I'll conclude with an offertory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, to advance within your plan, and therefore acquiring the ability to have historical impact in our generation. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you provide for us on a daily basis. Our logistics are supplied for both life and godliness, and we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Hebrews 1. We have been studying, as you know, David's heir, and taking a look at the line of Christ. The line of Christ, of course, is imperative in our study, for as we note that line, we see the act of God in keeping a series of individuals within the context of a chart pedigree. The chart pedigree we've been noting on off and on during our study to show you that there are actually three lines that lead to the Messiah. The first is the Adamic line, and it begins obviously with Adam and runs to Shem, and Shem therefore becomes, as you know, a Semitic. There are three breeds of cat at this point. There's Japhetics, Hamitics, and Semitics. He is a Semitic, and the Semitic line is the one that continues the process of bringing Messiah into human history. The Semitic line runs down to Abram. Abram is a Semitic, but then he has his name changed as well as he's rebooted sexually so that he can have a son to continue the line in what would become the Jewish line. And the Jewish line runs from Isaac down to David and beyond. In our studies, we've recently been noting a number of things having to do with heirship, what Jesus Christ inherits, we inherit. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit not only delivers us from the lake of fire, he imputes to us eternal life. And those are a couple of the things that happens around 40 are involved. And among those have to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, therefore, indwells us, and when filled with the Spirit, we have the opportunity of functioning inside the bubble, and in there we can make good decisions after we have grown in grace through his instruction in Bible class. And with that inventory, we move to the devil's world and make good decisions there. Involved in all of that is heirship. If we're in Christ, and Christ inherits so many things as a result of who and what he is, if we are in Christ, then we inherit these things as well. So we're noting inheritance, or we're noting it as we concluded our study on Thursday evening. I'll just review the points and then we'll move on. We noted that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, noting this in Hebrews 1 verse 2 and in Colossians chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. We took the time to analyze 16 and 17 so that we could understand and review that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And the all things that he has created include us. And they also include the fact that there is a system we're presently noting, that would ultimately enable his true humanity to get to the cross and do us the courtesy of dying for our sins. And so as we examine that, We noted him being the heir of all things, the inheritance. Secondly, heirship is based on personal faith in Christ. As soon as you believe in Christ, you become an heir. Titus 3:7, Revelation 21:7. Heirship is based on sonship, that is primogeniture. Jesus is the firstborn of God. We are in him, and therefore we are fellow heirs with Christ. John 1:12. Heirship is based on positional sanctification, that's top circle assets, and resultant adoption. We noted some principles on adoption in that section of the study, also noting Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Number 5, the Holy Spirit at salvation provides the signature guarantee of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:14. That's the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Number 6, the believer's inheritance is secure forever. You can't lose it because it's yours in Christ. 1 Peter 1:4-5. This means that if you are a recalcitrant believer, if you refuse to get in the bubble, if you're not interested in Bible study and enlarging your inventory of ideas, it makes no difference because whatever is imputed cannot be revoked. You'll go naked all for eternity in heaven, but you'll be happy to be there while chopping cotton on the back 40. Number 7, our attitude toward our inheritance should be one of thanksgiving, Colossians 1:12. And we ended our study last Thursday by noting that the true humanity of Jesus is the firstborn Son of God and Son of David. These concepts are brought out in Matthew 1:1, the beginning of the genealogy that kicks off the New Testament. As such, his inheritance of the throne of David is therefore preserved by the resurrection. So the resurrection is what guarantees the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You see, when the Babylonian captivity occurred, there were no official kings of Israel. When they came back after the captivity, there were no official kings. And so we'll note today in our study exactly how the line of Christ continued after Zerubbabel. I think I said Zedekiah the other day, but you know me. Zerubbabel was the last official king. And you move yourself down all the way to Joseph and Mary, and the line has to therefore be figured out, and we'll see how that occurred. In resurrection body with eternal life, the Lord is qualified to fulfill the Davidic covenant, and he will claim his inheritance at the second advent. So you would think that after Zerubbabel, there's a problem. How is the Davidic line going to continue forward? Well, you don't have to figure that out. God had that figured out in eternity past. There was a way, however, for Matthew to determine who the ancestors of our Lord were, starting with Joseph and Mary and working their way back, working those two lines back to David through Nathan and Solomon. And so we will note that as a part of our study today. Now, resuming, Matthew's chart pedigree that leads to Jesus takes the bloodline through Solomon. We're looking at Matthew chapter 1, and verses 2 through 16 have to do primarily with the chart pedigree. I'll just go ahead and put that back up on the board, but don't pull me down on this. That's just for the group here. Matthew 1:6, Jesse was the father of David the king. Now, he keeps driving home the point that Jesus Christ is associated with the Old Testament concept of Mashiach, the Messiah. Now, the kings in the Old Testament were all anointed, and when they were anointed, they received the endowment of the Holy Spirit, a subject we'll get to in our study, but which I think you're familiar. The endowment was a temporary indwelling of the Holy Spirit for those who needed to carry out certain duties in the plan of God in the Old Testament, but prior to the permanent indwelling of the Spirit in the New Testament. And so all the kings were anointed. We'll get around to the anointing process, possibly not, if not today, next Sunday. We don't have midweek class this week. Joe Henner and I don't have a kitchen. We don't have anywhere to eat food. We're starving to death. They came and took everything away. So next week, we're just going to try to go somewhere and get something to eat. But we're not having midweek classes. We will resume next Sunday, and at that point we may delve into that issue. So when you look at the New Testament, you start off with a chart pedigree. And what Matthew is emphasizing in the very first verse is that Jesus is the Messiah. And those who translated the New American Standard also wanted to emphasize that idea, so that when they got to the Greek Christos, instead of translating that Christ, which is the Greek term, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, they put Messiah in the English translation. And that, and as I looked at that, I thought, well, why did they do that? Well, why they did that is exactly what Matthew was trying to get across. And so they did the assist there and put the word Messiah in instead of Christ. Now, Matthew is writing in the first century. The people who are being brought into Christendom are Jews primarily at this point, and the Jews think Mashiach, the anointed one, the one who has been given special privileges. There were a number of people who received this over the course of the Old Testament, but all of the kings did. And so when David is anointed, he becomes the king of Israel. And so when he gets down to David in the chart pedigree, and you see that at the bottom right there, he refers to him as David the king. Therefore, the anointed one. When you see the anointment in the Old Testament with regard to kings, that's the concept. Those who are anointed are kings. Well, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And then it goes on that David was the father of Solomon and Bathsheba, by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, I don't know why Matthew stuck that in. I think it sort of twisted a little bit on David. But nevertheless, Bathsheba turned out to be his right woman. He was a philanderer. David was a great man in many ways, as we will study. The personality of David is what I'm trying to bring out in this Easter special. Now, bringing Jesus Christ into human history depended on a line of people that began at Adam and must be uninterrupted, according to prophecy, all the way down to the virgin birth. And so when we look at things like this, we have to understand that David, although he failed in many ways, he had a heart that God loved. And we'll see that in our study. And so it says to us that we're all going to fail. We all have bad days, and sometimes we have bad decades. But nevertheless, in between, we have ups and downs, and we learn from them. David learned from his. David should have been taken out in the sin unto death, but he wasn't, because David had to be the lion. And God knew his heart from the beginning and knew that even though he would fail, he would always come back to the truth. And this is the thing that would give you encouragement when you are in your darkest days from your volitional decisions. You know that if David can recover, you can too. And you're in the plan of God. You have an eternal future and you have an inheritance. And there's no reason to give up. You clear the decks by confession alone to God alone and you start over. Unrelenting attention and interest in the Word of God. And that is the restorative process. So the Lucan chart pedigree is different from Matthew's, since it describes the bloodline of Nathan down to Mary. Now, these differences have given theologians difficulties in attempts to reconcile these two lines. The Babylonian captivity also creates problems, since following the reign of Zerubbabel, there is no biblical record of descendants down to Joseph and Mary. No biblical record. But could it be that there are other records that could be consulted? Note that Matthew wrote in the middle of the first century. He's writing his gospel, and when he gets down and finishes the biblical record at Zerubbabel, he had to scratch his head and said, you know, I need to get this all the way down to Joseph and Mary. I need to be able to figure that out. Now, I'm working the Joseph line, so how can I figure out what his pedigree is back to David? So what did he think to do? Well, I'm going to give you an excerpt here that describes all of this. The names of the Lord's ancestors back to Zerubbabel were provided by the detailed genealogical records of Jewish families kept in the temple in Jerusalem. I want to read some excerpts for you. Part of the historical evaluation of Matthew 1, verses 2 through 17 rests on the reliability of Matthew's sources. So you have to have a source. What's your source? That's why I put in footnotes. Where'd you get that? Well, look at the footnote. and you look at the footnote, do you see those little bitty letters down at the bottom of the page? I bet you ignore them. That's too little to read. Well, that tells you where I got that. And there's going to be one on the next page that tells you where I get this. So, the names of the first two-thirds of the genealogy are taken from the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was developed about 300 B.C., and that therefore, is simply a Greek translation out of the Hebrew, and it's called the Septuagint. After Zerubbabel, Matthew relies on extra-biblical sources of which we know nothing. But there is good evidence that records were kept at least till the end of the first century. Josephus refers to the public registers from which he extracts his genealogical information. Eusebius cites Hegesippus to the effect that Emperor Domitian ordered all descendants of David slain. Nevertheless, two of them were, when summoned, though admitting their Davidic descent, showed their calloused hands to prove they were but poor families. So they were let go. But the account shows that genealogical information was still available. I thought that I would go to Eusebius. I have the English translation of his History of the Church, which was done in the 4th century A.D. And here's what he writes on this subject. The same Domitian ordered the execution of all who were in David's line. And an old tradition alleges that some heretics accused the descendants of Jude, the brother of the Savior, humanly speaking, claiming that they were of David's family and related to Christ himself. Hegesippus reports this as follows. So now Eusebius quotes Hegesippus, who was also a historian. Still surviving of the Lord's family were the grandsons of Jude, who was said to be his brother according to the flesh. And they were informed on as being descendants of David. The avocatus, are members of the Praetorian who are retired, but they hang around and do extra duty. The avocatus brought him before Domitian Caesar, who, like Herod, was afraid of the coming of Christ. Domitian asked them if they were descended from David, and they admitted it. Then he asked them how much property and money they had. Well, we ever heard of that before? Then he asked them how much property and money they had, and they replied they had only 9,000 denarii between them, half belonging to each. And this, they said, was not in the form of cash, but the estimated value of only 39 plethora of land, which was about 20 acres, from which they paid taxes and then supported themselves on their own labor. Then Hegesippus continues, as proof of their toil, they showed him the calluses on their hands and the hardness of their bodies from incessant labor. They were asked about Christ and his kingdom, its nature, origin, and time of appearance. They replied that it was not of this world or earthly, but angelic and heavenly, and that it would be established at the end of the world when he would come into glory to judge the living and the dead, and reward everyone according to his deeds. And this Domitian did not condemn them, but despising them as simple sorts, let them go free in order that the persecution against the church cease. After their release, they became leaders of the churches, both for their testimony and because they were of the Lord's family. And they lived on into Trajan's time due to the ensuing peace. Now that is therefore testimony to the legitimacy of the biblical exposition regarding Jude, not only as being a writer of Scripture, but also the fact that he was the Lord's half-brother. You have to look at his siblings. There were at least six, because the sisters, the names are not mentioned, but it's in the plural. So we see the four names of the other brothers, and then there were sisters. So at least six siblings, so a family of at least seven. Now we continue with this excerpt by noting that while no 20th century Jew could prove he was from the tribe of Judah, let alone from the house of David, that does not appear to have been the problem in the first century when lineage was important in gaining access to temple worship. So what this points out is that in the temple in Jerusalem, all the way up to at least the 90s AD, that there was a record in the temple of everyone's bloodline. And so Matthew, all he had to do was go over to the temple and consult there with the priests and tell them that he was doing research and would like to get into the records and develop the genealogical line of David. And apparently they allowed him to do that. And so the names that you see post-David in this chart pedigree, that would be going down from here. He is able to go there and figure that out from the records that were in the temple. So what you see in Matthew chapter 1 is an accurate presentation of the bloodline gained first of all from Scripture and secondly from temple records that were meticulously kept for each Jewish family. And of course, the line of David was certainly a very important bloodline. And there are some interesting personalities and circumstances in the Davidic line, and we want to note some of that. As we go through this, I want you to note that primogeniture, for example, does not hold up throughout the entire sequence. That is because in eternity past, God in heaven is determining who is going to be in the line. And we'll see some of that as we move through this. But primogeniture is not the be-all and end-all of deciding who succeeds to be the next person in the line. God has examined the heart of these people and also knows what those who are firstborns would do if they were given the obligation of carrying on the bloodline. This is a very interesting concept, for we see that eternity past, God knew not only the heart of David, he knew the heart of every one of them, and he structured a bloodline that would not only bring Messiah into human history, but that all of the things that he inherited from them, he would possess through the legitimate exposure of the DNA along the way. So let's note some of this. We have in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, this is also called Phares in other passages of Scripture, but because of Tony Perez, we'll pronounce it that way. It is with Judah that the messianic genealogy was narrowed to a specific tribe. We've studied that already. However, the line's extension through Judah was threatened at every beginning. Judah's first two sons were Ur and Onan. That's right, the firstborn was named Ur. Not error, but Ur. It was an error, but that's not his name. Ur, the firstborn, married Tamar, but, quote, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so he died the sin unto death. That's Genesis 38, verses 6 through 7. So he fouled up, and therefore he was removed from the system. Now, he's firstborn. That would be primogeniture, you see. But if he dies, then it goes down to the next one. Now, they had a custom in the Old Testament. I don't know if it'd fly today. But if, say, two brothers were married, one of them was married and the other one was single. And so the wife of the older brother up and dies. It was the obligation of the younger brother to marry the widow and then to sire children to make sure that his bloodline went on. I don't know if any of you are interested in that concept, but you can see how that'd fly with mama. But nevertheless, that's the circumstance here. Judah then required Onan to marry Tamar in order to, quote, raise up offspring for your brother. That is in verse 8 of Genesis 38. Now, Onan was insulted by the assignment, so he refused to fulfill the duty. You can just say that, might say he bailed out. That's about as good as we can do on Sunday. Now, the Lord was displeased with this decision, so Onan died the sin unto death. He refused to help out his dead brother, you see. So the widow is barren, and he is supposed to go help out and do this thing for bro. And he just can't bring himself to it. So verses 9 and 10 show that. Well, that was the system in the Old Testament. Now, who set up the system? The Lord Jesus Christ. So why are these two men removed from the line? Ur's trends would have endangered the line in ways only omnipotence could discern, while Onan's decision would have brought it to a complete end. Can't have that. can't sever the bloodline. Onan is going to be brought into this picture here. So we have Judah. He's right over here. And note that Phares or Perez or Perez is the one who continues the bloodline. So how does he get into the picture? Well, let's move on with our study. Following Onan's death, Judah sent Tamar back to her father's home to wait for an event to occur. It turns out that Judah had yet another son. His name was Shelah. A lot of people go to the Bible to name their children today. They go to Old Testament, New Testament. They pick out names that sound like at least current. And I don't know if any of you might be considering having maybe a boy on the way. You found out through the little picture they take that it's going to be a boy. And you're looking for a biblical name. And I don't know if you want to consider Shelah or not, but it's a biblical name for a guy. So following Onan's death, Judah sent Tamar back to her father's home to wait, quote, until my son Shelah grows up. He was just a boy. So he's not qualified to help out at this point. So during the interim, Judah's wife, Shua, died. So now Judah is a widower. So what are we going to do about this? Judah, is important for Judah's line to continue. So his wife up and dies. The only son he's got is a little boy. And he's got this lady Tamar, who's his daughter-in-law. And she's been sent back to daddy for a while. So he's got to hope that Shua, who's dead, now he's got to hope that Shelah, when he attains adulthood, is going to be able to maybe talk Tamar into helping out. When Tamar learned that Judah would be traveling near her father's house, he's going to go on a mission near where the father-in-law is, she disguised herself as a harlot. And that's telling you who we're... Look at the people we work with in the line of Christ, would you? Apparently, she had something going with father-in-law. And she knows he's coming near the home and possibly to pay a visit. And so she knows that he would not be willing to have a dalliance with the daughter-in-law. So she fakes him off. And she disguises herself as a harlot. She must have known something about Judah, that he would be susceptible to this. And she made herself available to him. And Judah responded to her advances. And she became pregnant with twins, Perez and Zerah. How did Perez get into the line? A lot of people had to die. And you look back in eternity past at the divine decree, and the Lord knows all of this. And so the saving grace of all of this is a little boy named Shelah. I don't know how it was for him in the eighth grade, but I'm sure he took some grief for that. But he was extremely important in the line of Christ, as you can see, because he seemed to be the thing that was going to keep the bloodline going. So it turns out he wasn't needed, but nevertheless, he was standing out there in the bullpen ready to go. So Perez, the firstborn, thus continued the line through his son Hezron. And that's explained for you in verses 11 through 30. Now, it is quite unusual for women to be mentioned in Jewish genealogies. Women were primarily ignored. They had their place and they knew how to stay in it. And so as a result of that, very few names are given. It woke the nodders on the female side this morning. But that's a fact. For example, the Lord's brothers are mentioned by name, and then it said, well, he had some sisters too. Maureen and Margaret. All right. We don't know their names, but we know they were there. So it's quite unusual then for women not to be mentioned in Jewish genealogies. Matthew's includes five. Number one is Tamar, who was just noted, who surreptitiously hooked up with her father-in-law, Judah. Next is Rahab, the harlot. She turned out to be a magnificent woman. Once she understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, she rebounded. She first of all believed, then she rebounded, and then she got her life in order. And note where she winds up in all of this. In other words, you too can recover if Rahab can. Rahab the harlot was an inside agent for Joshua at Jericho and became the wife of Salmon and the mother of Boaz. Salma right here, you have different spellings depending on what translation you have. It can be Salma to Salma. And then you have Boaz. So let's note some details about that. Following immediately, Boaz married Ruth, whose firstborn was Obed, the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. So Matthew 1:5 says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. So that makes Jesse David's father. It makes Obed his grandfather, Boaz his great-grandfather, and Salmon his great-great-grandfather. In addition to that, we have Ruth as his great-grandmother. Rahab is his great-great-grandmother. So these two women are specifically mentioned, Rahab and Ruth, as being in the line. And that verse, therefore, shows you how things kept going. Judah, therefore, had this dalliance with some woman he thought was a harlot that turned out to be his daughter-in-law. He was trying to put this off on Sheila, and he turned out to be the guy. So Perez is the guy there, then Hezron, then Ram, then Amminadab, then Nashon, and then Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and then David. So there is quite a story to tell that gets these names on the board here. You read these genealogies and you think that everything was just worked out fine. There were no problems along the way, but there certainly were. Well, we've noted Tamar, Rahab, so far, as well as Ruth. We've already mentioned that David had as many as 7 wives. This is before he spied number 4, Bathsheba, taking a bath on the roof of the barracks. I've sort of gathered this from reading things about David, that he must have been a ladies' man, because the ladies seemed to attract his eye quite a lot. And Bathsheba certainly caught his eye, and she ultimately became the mother of Solomon and Nathan, the men whose progeny were the direct line to the Messiah. So when you take a look at this, you can see what did Matthew have to do? He can get down to David, but what do you do after that? Well, I'm sure that historical evidences had traveled down through the centuries, and they knew that Solomon was certainly the one that inherited the kingship from David. And you move all the way down the line to Zerubbabel, but after the Babylonian captivity, you're left pretty much in the dark. So he's able to gather all of this information down to Zerubbabel from the scriptures, but has to go to historical records of the temple to continue the line. Now, the fifth woman mentioned in the pedigree is found in Matthew 1:16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of number 5, Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Mashiach, Messiah. Now, Matthew concludes the genealogy the same way he began it. In verse 1, he introduces the chart pedigree with the phrase, "The record of the chart pedigree of Jesus, the Messiah Christ." In the Greek text, it's Christos, Christ, but he uses the Hebrew transliteration of Mashiach, and the translators of the New American Standard do, and they put Messiah in there. And he's talking about the Messiah, and he's using terminology that brings to the Jewish mind those prophecies out of the Old Testament about the Anointed One, the Davidic Covenant, the Anointed One where David is anointed the king, and a sequence of kings down to the King of Kings. And so the translators are helping bring out that concept in their English translation. So the last word in verse 16 is Christos, again translated Messiah, in the New American Standard. Now, the next section we want to go to are pretenders to the throne. There are a number of people who want to be king of Israel and can't be, and those that are that shouldn't be. So let's take a look at this. Even though primogeniture was the general practice in Israelite history, this was not always the case regarding the line of Christ. Numerous personalities were required to advance the line from Adam to Jesus. And among the firstborn of each, there was the possibility of malfeasance, intrigue, conspiracy, infanticide, assassination, and regicide. In other words, there are a lot of people who are going to die along the way. There's one case where the only person left in the line is a child. We've studied that in the past, but won't take the time here because it requires development. But there's a lot of assassination going on. There's also regicide, the execution of kings, conspiracies, intrigue, malfeasance. It's pretty much like we have today. We open this study by noting the incipiency of the angelic conflict. So that verse takes us back to Genesis 3:15. This is where the angelic conflict gets cranked up. You, of course, know of the original problem in eternity past, where the angels rebelled against God, being fomented by Lucifer. One third of the angelic creation followed him. So the angelic conflict began in heaven originally. And then the guilty verdict was given. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And so when the sentence was passed, you've got to go over there and stand in that fire. Lucifer appealed. And so with that appeal, we have some way to resolve it. And the resolution has to do with the creation of another race of individuals, lesser than the angels, but equal in free will. You have the same volition they had. And so planet Earth is restored to accept this new creation, meaning Homo sapiens. And Adam and Esau were the very first of our bloodline. They are your grandparents. Don't let anybody from some department in a university tell you different. They're Dufi. They have no idea what they're talking about. They claim that they've investigated this and they've come up with this conclusion. And it's because that you can't take evidence from Scripture, and there is evidence there. The reason you believe what you believe is because you've been shown things are true. So you ask the question, how do I know what I read is true? Well, I've got this for you. And if you don't believe this, then you don't belong here. You're wasting your time here because the devil's world will use your misconception to move you away from the inerrancy of the Word of God and confuse you with its propaganda. But the Word of God is inerrant and it is immutable. God does not lie. He has chosen to distill a portion of His omniscience into writing. And that writing is inerrant. It therefore becomes the truth. And the truth conveys to us how the events occurred that bring us to this moment. And therefore our original parents are said to be Adam and Esau. They are not allegories. They're not little tales that have been told to give us some idea of how things go. People who believe that can therefore manipulate the Scriptures to their own bidding. If everything is allegory, then it depends on the person who's doing the interpreting to determine what the allegory is. Everybody can have an allegory. But literal translation of Scripture reveals the truth. There are passages in Scripture that are allegorical, and when you examine the Scriptures through hermeneutics, you discover those passages. For example, the parables have been determined not to be allegorical, but parables. And therefore, if you have a parable, there are no proper names given. When we learn about the great gulf fixed and compartments of Hades, we have a piece of information involving Lazarus and the guy that died and went to torments. And he wanted to get over where Lazarus was and couldn't get there because the gap was too wide. There are names, proper names given in that Luke passage. And therefore, that's not a parable as sometimes it is determined to be, but rather a true exposition of an event that occurred. Now, do you believe that? So you got a problem if you can't follow this. So if you look at passages of Scripture and say, well, that's not logical to me, as if you had some kind of intelligence that can determine this. It's not logical to me, therefore I'm not accepting that as true. It must be allegorical. I mean, with an attitude like that, you can host a show on TV. All right, now that we've cleared that, let's go to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, Eve. She's got her name changed by this point. And between your seed, that's unregenerate mankind, that's Lucifer's crowd. We all start out that way. And her seed, Messiah, beginning with the incarnation. He, the Messiah, shall crush your skull, that second advent. That's where Lucifer is banished to the lake of fire. And you, Lucifer, will bruise his heel, the crucifixion. So there. That begins it. Now, why does this begin it? Because Lucifer has just heard his sentence that he is going to lose the appeal. And how is he going to lose it? He's going to lose it because the woman is going to procreate. And he's not a dummy. The most intelligent created being, said created being, is a Lucifer. He can outsmart you. You may have a list of degrees. You got all those letters at the end of your name. But you can't hold a candle to Lucifer. He will outthink you. He is the most intelligent, most brilliant creature. And so he can figure things out. And he's able to distinguish that this ain't allegory. That what is going on here is that she is going to have a seed. And that seed is going to be his demise. And he's got to figure out a way to stop it. And so this is where the angelic conflict gets in gear. And from that point on, it is hell to pay. This is the devil's world. He is the one that runs this show. Other people think they do, but they do not. The machinations presently that are being employed in our government are designed to do Lucifer's bidding. And God will not allow it. And if he does, know this, that we are just like the Jews are getting primed for the fifth cycle of discipline. And we will be taken out as a client nation. Now, the real estate will be here. It may still be called the United States of America. But the way the people live and function within its borders will be entirely different from what we've known in our lifetimes. The thing that can change that is whether or not you log in your soul the immutable and errant word of God. God will protect that. And the more people who have it, the greater protection that will generate. And there will be a possibility that we can halt this historical downtrend and return to the halcyon days of yore when we were truly free. Lucifer completely understood the divine strategy to provide a divine solution to the sin problem through procreation. There's a system set up for procreation. All this razzmatazz that plays out over the next several books of the Old Testament is going to show that people don't quite get the importance of maintaining a system. And so as you move through this, you'll see that people like David and many, many others violated the contracts. But that's okay. God knew that in eternity past, and he did not let the failures of people who were in his system cause the system to fail. He always had a way to make sure that the bloodline was maintained and preserved. Her seed would be the one who would crush his skull, and Satan was intent on preventing that from happening. Therefore, all the machinations just mentioned were either inspired through demon influence or demon possession. The things that we've just noted regarding these people. Demon influence or demon possession. Human viewpoint, developing human good, and then metastasizing into evil. That's all born into demon influence. The lie is a part of Luciferian strategy. The truth has been developed, preserved, and presented to the human race. You are on one side or the other. You are either involved in the Luciferian attack that is designed to destroy the progenies, or you are involved on God's side and you have the truth. Those who believe in Christ have the assets to acquire truth in their souls and to gain a complete inventory of thought that can defend them against the foibles of the conflict that rages called the angelic conflict. It is the only way to preserve yourself from this battle. You can isolate yourself by getting in the bubble. Otherwise, you become potential victims every moment you spend outside that sphere. Therefore, all the machinations just mentioned were either inspired through demon influence or demon possession. Lucifer would learn of primogeniture. He would learn about that. The firstborn son in the progression of Adam's pedigree would be born to the purple. Well, that's interesting. We'd be born to the purple. Who would that be? Cain. Cain's born to the purple. That's the first. He's the first guy born of a woman. Let's note the phrase. In the ancient world, the color purple was a mark of high rank and nobility. This was occasioned by the very high cost of the purple dye used for the clothing of nobles and royalty. A special purple dye was extracted from the murex shellfish found in the eastern Mediterranean. The name Phoenicia seems to reflect the purple dye industry of the land, since it is related to the Greek phoenix, purple. So in other words, Phoenicia really is a translation of the Greek phoenix, and both mean purple. Purple clothing and fine linen was a status symbol, and purple was considered a valuable possession as shown by its occurrences in the Bible. A purple cloth was used as a covering for the golden altar when it was being moved, Numbers 4:13. Among the skilled workers requested by Solomon from Hiram, the king of Tyre, was one skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue fabrics. 2 Chronicles 2:7-14, ye depended on Hiram to supply artisans as well as timber to build the temple. The colors in the veil of the temple were blue, purple, and crimson. In Proverbs 31:22, a good wife has clothing of fine linen and purple. King Solomon's palanquin is a cedar. If you noticed in these movies that go back to biblical times, you have these guys with these big bars. There are two bars on each side of a little hut, and you have four guys stationed at all four corners, and the guy sits up on a little perch inside with a curtain. I remember seeing, I think it was Cleopatra, was hauled around in one of these. I remember in the movie, Cecil B. DeMille did this. And so you have this beautiful little hut that comes out, these guys toting it around on these bars. And then all of a sudden this very elaborate curtain comes back and there's Elizabeth Taylor. Palanquin is what that is. It's a sedan leader, and it had a seat of purple for Solomon according to Song of Solomon 3:10. The significance of purple cloth is also indicated in the non-biblical sources. In the Greek world, purple was often a sign of royalty and high rank. So, born to the purple means that if you are in a bloodline of aristocracy or a monarchy, then when you are born, you're born to the purple. So, I understand that this young lady that's married that fellow that's akin to the queen, forget their names. What's his name? Matthew, Fred, what? Anybody? Hello, you get a refrigerator if you know. William. All right. William married this girl from the North Country. So they had to make her purple, so they found out that maybe eons ago, see, they've got bloodlines in the temple over there. I mean, they can go and find out where you came from and then give you a title. And so now they've procreated. So when this child is born, they're born to the purple because there's a bloodline that goes all the way back to Queen Elizabeth number 2. That's the idea. And so in this primogeniture, when you're a firstborn male, you're born to the purple unless God thinks otherwise. The historical affinity of royalty and high rank for the color purple led to the metonymic phrase, born to the purple. Metonymy has to do with using a phrase typical of an idea or a person and then using that to describe them. Like you would say the crown. Someone in England would say, well, the crown does thus and so. Well, what's the crown? The crown would be Queen Elizabeth II. So that's a metonymy. Well, born to the purple is a metonymy too. I mean, what does purple mean? People of royalty and high rank. So purple has been emblematic of royalty and hence of great wealth ever since the days of ancient Rome when the emperor's robes were dyed purple. As a result, purple came to symbolize wealth and power. Even today, we sometimes speak of people as born to the purple, meaning they inherited vast riches and power. Born to the purple means born of royal or very aristocratic parents and thus be privileged member of society. So the principle that emerges from this, based strictly on the fact that those in the line of Christ from Judah to Jesse were in the tribe of Judah and means they were born to the purple regardless of their economic or social standing. If you're in that bloodline and you're born to it, you're born to the purple, and especially if you're a firstborn. That didn't hold up the entire way. But the other children, therefore, were born to the purple, too. And if the elders either were rejected by God or died off, then they became the inheritor. Now, beginning with the kings that followed David, each was born to the purple, meaning power, influence, and often great wealth. They were born into the royal family of Israel. And therefore, following any person's expression of faith in Christ, he is spiritually born to the purple as a member of the royal family of God. When you said yes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe that, you were instantly, spiritually born to the purple. Not only that, you are in Christ. And that makes you not only born to the purple, you are royal family. And therefore, you inherit great things, not only in time, but in eternity. And this is a phenomenal concept. Now, if you'd gone down here to the boat and you'd put some money down on the line, however you do it down there, and you wind up walking out of there with a great big bag full of money, or if you went to you bought gas at the 7-Eleven or whatever, and you went in and bought one of the little stickers. I see them when I go in there to buy ice. They have this whole panel with stickers. They look like little icons that you get for your cell phone, but they're stickers. And you can say, I want one of those stickers right there. And let me charge you $2, $5, I don't know. You can name your price, I guess. And then about 3 months from now, they'll draw a number out of a hat and say, this guy's won $397 million. And the reason you gave him 20 is you might get the 379. That's what you do this for. I'm going to get the big payoff, and when I do, I'm going to retire. You have no idea how many people in your chart pedigree when that happens. They're going to come to your door and say, Cud and Fred, let's have a reunion. Yeah. So that's what's going on here. You inherit phenomenal things simply by believing in Christ, yet you'll pay $20 for a sticker hoping to get $397 million. You have benefits and assets and inheritance, things that go on for all eternity, and all you had to do was in grace say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all of that becomes yours. And you had to pay $20 for it either, except in some churches. Following any person's expression of faith in Christ, he is spiritually born to the purple as a member of the royal family of God. Born to the purple, we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven according to 1 Peter 1:4. And you didn't pay for any of it. Christ did that. Under the system of primogeniture, the privileges associated with being born to the purple is magnified by inheritance. That includes religious leadership, authority over siblings, and double portion of the father's estate, taking us back to our study of what's going on in the Old Testament. That's primogeniture. Now I've rattled on to the point we've run out of time. So we'll just stop here at a nice new page and resume here at 10 till the hour.